We had a lot of people playing musical instruments this morning, including one I don't think I've ever seen before. And appreciate your ministry through that. And we know that when people, and for it to actually sound like music, it doesn't just happen. That requires hours and hours of practice. And it's the same for any skill in sports or in whatever profession. You don't develop the ability to do that effectively apart from a lot of practice, not just information, but actually putting to use what you have been taught and practiced along the way. Your music teacher or your coach or more than likely your mother would hover over you and say, keep it up, practice perfect. Or if she was really wanting to challenge you, she would not stop there and she would say, perfect, right? It's not just kind of going through the motion, but it's actually being engaged and doing it as well as you can and following the guidance and what's being instilled in you, not just sort of rushing through it, but with intentionality and with carefulness, developing your skill by practice. That is one way that the word practice is used. But actually, the word practice is used in other ways. As we come to, I want to point out that in the ESV that we are preaching from, some word for practice comes up 6 times in this short passage. I want to highlight to chapter 3 and verse 4. A practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Look as well, little children, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God has a practice of sinning. And then also verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, etc. That word practice translates a simple Greek verb that basically means to do something. But the word the emphasis in this context and what John is getting at. That verb occurs there in the Greek present tense. And many or most commentators conclude that in this passage that tense has a very particular purpose for us, and it conveys not just doing something occasionally, not just committing a certain activity or act, but the ongoing or a habitual or a characteristic doing of something. And the word practice is a good way of saying that in our language. And yet John's practice makes perfect. Instead, what he's getting at about practice is what he says in verse 10. If you will look at that again, and this righteousness is not of God. Notice the connection between evident, by this it is evident, and the practice makes something evident. And what he is teaching is that the practice of life makes evident or manifest one's spiritual condition. That is the straightforward claim of this whole passage, but especially the statement there in verse 10. The practice makes evident your spiritual condition. Now, that is not the only indication of your spiritual condition. It is not the only factor, and it is not the only test that even John himself discusses in this letter, but it is the point he's making in this context, and it is an indispensable indication of spiritually. It'd be just like if somebody passed out in this service, God forbid, but we don't know what to do about it. We call the ambulance, the EMS people get here, and what is maybe the first thing that they do? They probably are going to check the person's pulse, and they're going to check other things that they call vital signs. The word vital refers to life. They're testing whether the person is alive at that moment. Here John is talking about a vital sign, one sign of spiritual life. Again, not the only one, but a crucial one. It is the issue of the characterizes an individual. And so our theme this morning is not practice makes perfect, but it is practice makes plain in the sense that it makes it evident, or it makes it manifest, or it brings things out in the open that might otherwise be hidden. Practice makes plain. And to demonstrate and develop that point, the Apostle John is going to consider with us two factors related to this idea of our practice indicating our spiritual condition. First of all, in verses 4 to 6, he's going to talk about the seriousness of practicing sin. That's the emphasis there. And then in the rest of it, verses 7 to 10, the reality of what I'm calling spiritual parentage, having to do with your parent spiritually. And so let's consider these two as we try to understand this concept that practice makes plain. First of all, the seriousness of practicing sin and what that's all about and what that makes plain and what that is communicating. And as John begins with that in verse 4, he makes a connection between the general word sin and the more specific idea of lawlessness. You see it there in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's not a total definition, but it is bringing out an important dimension of sin, a description of a facet of sin. Actually, if you were to do an exhaustive study of the doctrine of sin, and in Old and New Testaments were to list out all the different terms that are used in some way to describe or to depict sin, you would end up actually with dozens of different terms that the Bible writers use. In fact, I saw one list of just the New Testament terms, and there were 33 of them. And I remember when I took my doctoral comprehensive exams in Old Testament, we had to master all these Hebrew words for various doctrines, one of which was sin, and try to distinguish what makes them distinct and what each of them communicates in particular. What are these nuances? When you put all of these many words together, it gives you a very full idea of just how serious sin is and how God views it. Here we find, first of all, the word sin, which is general. And it's that word that is often defined in terms of missing the mark. And one of the famous statements of that is in Romans, where we read, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't hit the mark. That is one way to talk about sin. And yet, if you think about that definition a little bit too much or exclusively, you actually could get an erroneous or a limited view of sin. When you think about, say, an archer who is shooting at a target, and you say he missed the mark, that individual was trying his best. He was doing the best he could to get it far and to get it close, and he may have just come a couple of feet short, or maybe he hit somewhere on the perimeter and not in the bullseye, but you still say he missed the mark because the goal was right in the center. Well, that's not exactly the nature of our sin, that, you know, we're just all just really trying hard and doing the best we can and getting pretty close, but at the end of the day, just not quite making it, right? That's not really the way you want to understand missing the mark. And so There are other statements and other terms that give you a more complete understanding. What John does here is to equate sin with lawlessness. Now, what is that talking about? Lawlessness. If you go back to the archer idea, it's basically the guy wasn't even trying. In fact, he was probably shooting in the opposite direction. He didn't care about the target. He wasn't even pushing in the Lord's direction or aiming in that way. And it's not just the idea of lawless, right, that you break a law, that you violate a rule. Whether you're thinking about the Mosaic Law in the Old Covenant or whatever laws are in the New Testament, it's not just that we've broken laws. Lawless speaks more to your attitude. It speaks to the fact that you don't feel bound to law or limitations or guidance in general. You don't want anybody telling you what to do. Your disposition is such that you reject the authority of God over your life, and you view yourself as your own authority. You get to make these decisions. You're not bound by authority or by law. And that is such a serious matter and such a strong way of talking about sin that you remember how the Apostle Paul actually gives a title to the Antichrist. In John, we read a little bit about the Antichrist. Paul talks about him as well, but he doesn't use the word Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he describes him as the man of lawlessness. And he says that this individual one day will proclaim himself to be God. Right? That speaks of what's going on with lawlessness. You don't view yourself as bound to authority, and essentially you are taking the place of God in determining what's right or wrong and how to carry out your life. The Antichrist is going to display that attitude to the extreme and in the most egregious or extreme way, right? But lawlessness is that basic attitude. And part of the false teaching that was confusing the readers of this letter originally was the idea that sin just doesn't matter. These people, perhaps they were technically what we call antinomian, or perhaps they were just morally indifferent and they just didn't care. If you're in some kind of relationship with Jesus, or if you believe the gospel, however they defined it, once you're in, it really doesn't matter what goes on in the choices of your life. You're not under law in any sense. There's no problem with a life that is characterized by the practice of sin. And John is exposing that idea for what it is. It actually is what we would call anarchy. That's another way to talk about lawlessness. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. If that essentially is what is being taught, I mean, just on the surface of it, does that really sound like something the Bible would say? Anarchy, every man doing what is right in his own eyes, somehow acceptable because Jesus came to this world, right? Is that really consistent with specific statements in the overall drift of Scripture and with the fact that the Bible says God is our ruler and Jesus is the Lord of his people? There's no way that that attitude fits with those very plain statements of Scripture. And so talking about sin, not just in a vague or general way, but in terms specifically of lawlessness, kind of puts an edge on just how serious the practice of sin is for somebody claiming to be a believer in Jesus Christ. But John takes it into another realm, and he moves on from talking about sin and lawlessness to talking about sin and the incarnation. What is the relationship of sin to the very fact that Jesus came into this world? Look at verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. And first of all, he is addressing one of the great purposes of the incarnation. What comes to your mind when you hear, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins? Remember that this same writer wrote the Gospel of John, and in the very first chapter of that book, there's another John, John the Baptist, who had the privilege of introducing the Messiah, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who what? Who takes away the sin of the world." That's what we're looking at here. And that image of a lamb helps us to define what is meant by taking away the sin of the world. It's coming from the Old Testament sacrificial system, an elaborate system whereby God was teaching that a person's guilt before him had to be removed if that person could approach the Lord. And really, there are all these rules about exactly how and when you could even enter the temple and new sacrifices that had to be made each time. This is something that had to be dealt with, that actually separated you from God. And the only way that it could be removed, at least symbolically, was through the death of a divinely appointed substitute in the form of that animal. And John comes along with the rest of the New Testament and says that Jesus is the ultimate lamb, capital L, the actual substitute to whom all of those other little lambs pointed, and that he appeared, he was manifested as a human being for the purpose of dealing with this major problem. And the point is, why would God go through all this trouble and be so opposed to sin, so much so that it required this kind of payment for it, only to turn around and tell believers, "Hey, I don't care how you live, do whatever you want." Does that make any sense? How does that in any way fit the whole message of the atonement? And then, if we had any other questions about it, he says, "And in Jesus there is no sin." So he came to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. John doesn't say that Jesus didn't commit any sins. He says it in a more absolute way. In him, there is no sin in any sense. He's really the fulfillment of the fact that those lambs had to be spotless. In his nature, Christ has nothing to do with sin. And here we come along and we trust in Christ to take away our sin. And this is his character, which speaks to us of what he is like and what he loves and what his purpose is. And again, what sense does it make to practice a life of sin if you are drawn to God through that kind of Savior? Someone claims that Jesus has taken away his sin at the cost of his own life on the cross. And Jesus himself is entirely free from sin. How can the outcome of that kind of experience possibly be a life that's okay with sin, where this really doesn't matter, and I'm not bothered by it, and my life is characterized by it? What sense would that make? It would be to willfully engage in the very problem that the incarnation was intended to resolve. It would be to undermine the very foundation of Christianity in the incarnation and the atonement. We actually have a word for that concept of undermining foundational things and going against things that you somehow are connected with or say you believe in. In fact, here is a little story, a real story, from very close to home that illustrates this other term that we have for that. Quote, born in South Carolina and educated at Wofford College and Columbia School of Journalism, Robert Best was a veteran of World War I, during which he served in the Coastal Artillery. Have you heard that name, Robert Best? Between the wars, he went to Europe and made Vienna his base of operations, writing for United Press International, as well as the New York Times, Newsweek, Time, and several other publications. As the Nazi threat in Europe grew, especially following the Anschluss, which was the domination of Austria by Germany, Robert Best became a supporter of Nazi policies and anti-Semitic views. By the early 1940s, his work output to American publications had dwindled to nothing, and UPI dismissed him. He was briefly interred by the Germans when the U.S. entered the war, but he convinced them that he would be more useful to their cause by remaining in Europe rather than being returned to the land of his birth. Throughout the war, Best's broadcast were among the most virulent anti-American propaganda aired by the Germans. He was arrested by the British at the end of the war, transferred to the Americans, returned to the U.S. for trial. He was convicted on 12 counts of treason and sentenced to life imprisonment. His conviction was upheld, and he entered the federal prison system, dying in custody in 1952. Besides his own broadcasts, which were invariably anti-Semitic in nature and scope, Richard Best was known to make frequent and valuable suggestions within the German propaganda machine, which were intended to increase its effectiveness in controlling the values and beliefs of the German people. And there's a novel entitled The Traitor, where Best is represented, or its main character is reflecting in part this man. What do we call that? We call that treason. We call that undermining the very foundation on which you stand in terms of your country and in terms of your government. And that's what John is saying is basically happening when somebody claims to be delivered by the atonement of the incarnate Christ, and yet he goes on in a life of practicing sin. That's how serious of an issue it is. And another way to get at its seriousness is what he goes on to say in verse 6. Look at that verse. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, hopefully that expression, abiding in him, in verse 6, is familiar to you, because that was the theme of our last message as we were looking at 1 John 2, 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. And I define this concept of abiding in Christ 2 weeks ago as follows, that this has to do with persevering as a discipleship in a relationship of faith in Christ and obedience to Christ, sticking with him, remaining with him. That's the idea of abiding. And John ended that section by saying that if the destiny of believers is to be conformed completely to Christ, then in the meantime, here on earth, we're going to pursue the character of our Savior. He's going to purify himself as he is pure. So everything he said there feeds into this statement when he says, how could you be one who is persevering in this relationship with Christ, abiding with him, on your way to this destiny that's all about becoming like him, and yet he keeps on sinning? Those two things don't fit together. They're mutually exclusive. Now, it's very helpful that the translators did put it this way, this wording, keeps on sinning. And that picks up on the fact that here again, you're looking at a Greek present tense. And that John is not talking about committing individual acts of sin, but that your life is all about sin. That it's habitually in this state and in this direction, that sin is ongoing and defining for you, that it is characteristic, that when you sin, there really isn't grief or remorse over it. There is no repentance. There is no effort to resist it, to fight against it. He says, how can somebody keep on keeping on with Christ and at the same time keep on keeping on with sin? Those don't fit together. It's an impossibility. In fact, he goes on to say it even more strongly. He says that to have such a cavalier attitude towards sin means you've never seen Christ in the second half of the verse. What does that mean? You haven't seen him. It's not talking about physical sight. None of us today have seen him in that way. And most of the readers of John wouldn't have either. But it's the idea of seeing him for who he is, really grasping that in this person you are looking at the perfect Son of God, incarnate, living an entirely pure life as part of his work to deliver people from their sin. You've never really grasped Jesus for who he is, nor have you known him. You've never enjoyed a genuine relationship with him. If you have this whole drift of your life that sin is what defines you, that you just keep on keeping on in that direction. Now, those verses are so emphatic about the importance of obedience, the seriousness of sin, and how that speaks to our spiritual condition, that our practice would make us plain. They're so emphatic that you would think John would be satisfied that he had made his point. But wrong thinking about sin was apparently such a threat to these people that he looks at the same issue from a little bit different angle. And this is part of the cyclical and kind of repetitive nature where he picks up a theme and there's a variation on the theme, like you might hear in a symphony. So he's already dealt with the seriousness of practicing sin, and now he comes in verses 7 to 10 to the reality of spiritual parentage. The reality of spiritual parentage. Listen to what he says about some people actually being children of the devil in verses 7 to 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. The contrast to that is whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning, and the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Notice he begins by saying, let no one deceive you. And he is keeping before us that throughout this letter, he is targeting the false teachers, their doctrine, their example, because he doesn't want his readers to be duped by them. John isn't talking about the assurance of salvation in some kind of general sense. He's dealing with it in contrast to all of these wrong ideas about assurance. That assurance is just out there for anybody to enjoy, no matter what the defining characteristic of their life is. Let no one deceive you. And as he moves on, it might seem like he is just repeating himself, but notice that he puts it in a positive way. Instead of talking about not practicing sin, he speaks of positively practicing righteousness. And then he moves on into verse 8. And he moves there from the practice to what is actually the source of the practice. We might say in verse 8, he is moving from the fruit to the root, from the external to the internal, from the effect to the cause. And if you ask, what is the cause when somebody claims to be a follower of Jesus and yet their life is just overwhelmed, overcome, dominated by sin, what's actually happening there? He says, the explanation is that person is actually of or from or out of the devil himself. There is this father-son kind of relationship, just like a child reproduces by inheritance many of the characteristics of his father. These people are reproducing the character of their father, Satan. Now, that is about as strong a statement as you can make to anybody. You are of the devil. John's being very bold here, but I'm sure that it helped him that he was not the first one to talk this way. Again, in his gospel, he recorded where Jesus was talking to the Pharisees of all people, the Pharisees, teachers, right? And he says, John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. What are those desires? What is he like? He was a murderer from the beginning, and you're trying to kill me. And does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies, and you guys are lying too, as you are saying all these false things about me and trying to oppose the truth that I am teaching. That is the reality There is this exposure going on to the bottom line source of that kind of life. And yet even in dealing with that very negative statement, John cannot get too far away from the incarnation and from the cross, because he finishes that verse by saying, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. There's been this conflict ever since Satan rebelled against the Lord. And Satan's been trying to undo or destroy the works of God. And now Christ finally comes to win the decisive victory to destroy the devil and his work. How can someone claim to have experienced the saving work of Christ and yet be living a life that, as a matter of course, displays the disposition and the practice of the devil? That just doesn't compute. Now, thankfully, he doesn't end on that warning note, because in the last part of this passage, he gets to the positive and to the opposite of that, where he talks about the blessing of being children of God. Remember, this book is not designed to unsettle sensitive Christians. And just a few verses earlier, he had said, behold, what manner of love the Father has given that we should be called the children of God. In other words, he takes for granted, he believes that his readers, by and large, are children of God. And even though there's this warning, primarily directed at the false teachers, he's going to come back here and talk about some of the implications of actually being a child of God. Verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident, this is kind of a summary statement, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And here he makes even more explicit this idea of parentage and this idea of family resemblance. In fact, the wording is pretty graphic. He says that people who practice righteousness, he calls them born of God, and then he says that God's seed abides in that person. And the word seed is very earthy. It's actually the word sperma that speaks to the whole process of human reproduction. John is pulling from that area of life on the physical level in order to make this statement of how connected the new birth is to the life of righteousness. That life does not engage in this ongoing direction of sin, because you not only have been given new birth, but actually the thing that gave you birth is still in you, God's seed, referring to God's own nature being implanted in you. He's talking about reproduction, about inheritance, and about what we would call genetics. I've been getting a deep dive into that subject lately. I'm actually taking a class in biology that has to do with evolution and analyzing evolution. And this week we started into genetics. This is a class for pre-med majors and biology majors. And the professor, who's a friend of mine, talked to one of his pre-med students and said, can you sort of sit near Dr. Casillas? And he said, oh, is that so he can help me? And he said, no, it's so you can help him. So this young man sent me this week 3 little animated videos giving you the basics of genetics. He knew kind of what level I was at. They had cartoons in them to make the point. So I'm taking this class because next semester I've been assigned to teach a course called The Old Testament and Evolution, which is getting into various theories of how people try to accommodate the Bible to evolution. And so I thought I better beef up my knowledge of the science side and take this other class over there in the biology department. It was going great the first week. This week we were talking about chromosomes and DNA and alleles and genotypes and phenotypes and phylogenetic trees and clades and plesiomorphy. And I had compassion on my students because I'm teaching a third year Hebrew class, and I said this would be like jumping into, or third semester, the third semester, but skipping the first two where you actually learn the language. So there's all of these terms and all these concepts. Pray for me. It is getting a bit overwhelming. But what's it all about? I mean, evolution has a way of addressing that and explaining all that, but from a biblical perspective, it's this amazing and somewhat mysterious process through which God has designed that living creatures reproduce themselves and not just bring another being into existence to carry things on, but that so many of the traits of one generation through genetics and something that is not visible to us, but is nevertheless real, is actually responsible for these traits showing up in the next generation. And John is saying, all right, if you get that, at least in concept, in general, about genetics physically, it's really the same spiritually. There's a kind of spiritual DNA that is passed on by your spiritual parent. And I'm not talking about your mom and dad. We're talking here about God or Satan. And the nature of God is reflected in the spiritual and moral traits that we could generally call righteousness. If you have been born of God, sin is not your defining characteristic. God has put his own DNA in you, this new nature that has changed your disposition. You hate sin, you resist it, you fight it. And what comes out of that DNA is the practice of living more and more in conformity to the ideals and the standards of God. That's what the word righteousness means. Now, to be fair, genetics and DNA don't give the whole picture of what's happening with the Christian life. The analogy does break down eventually. And that's because the Bible teaches in other places, and particularly the writings of Paul, that believers have still something called the flesh, or what the Puritans called the remainders of indwelling sin. And I was trying to figure out how to describe this, but it's almost like somehow, this doesn't work this way, humanly speaking, physically speaking, but somehow a part of our old satanic DNA is still inside of us. It's not the main influence. It's not the dominant characteristic. The Puritans referred to it as an internal traitor to the new nature. But it's like a part of that satanic DNA is still in us, pulling us away from the Lord, drawing us, trying to draw us into disobedience. And the very helpful thing, lest we misunderstand what John is saying here, is that John himself, in other terms, acknowledges this. We've talked about 1 John 1:8 through 10. If you say you have no sin, you're actually sinning because you're lying. And so you better just own up to your sin and confess it, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you. My little children, chapter 2, verse 1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, which, yeah, that's going to happen. We have an advocate with the Father. In fact, in chapter 9, he goes on to say something about praying for a believer who commits a sin not leading to death, which we'll get into that later. But the idea is believers are going to commit sins, acts of sin. In fact, why would he end this letter in chapter 5, verse 21, by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols if it were not possible for believers to make idolatrous choices. So, we have to incorporate that to make sure we have the whole picture. I want to maintain those qualifications so that we don't despair as we consider our own struggles and our failings. However, that's not really his point here. And we can qualify things so much that we diminish what he's saying in a passage like this. He is asserting that those who have experienced the new birth, they actually do go on to a life of practicing righteousness instead of sin. That is the inclination of their hearts. That is the dominant note of their character. It is the overall direction of their lives, obedience to God. And yes, there will be need for regular confession and repentance, but the point is, you actually do repent and confess it. You don't keep on going in that direction. As the Lord works in your heart conviction, you are acknowledging of that before Him and you turn from it. And yes, you might still struggle with individual sins that have a force of habit in your life and that even exercise a measure of power over you. But again, the point is, you keep on fighting. You don't just let your life be surrendered to those things. You keep on moving by God's grace in the direction of obedience. Now notice, as we close, that John ends by saying, not only practicing righteousness, but he says, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And that little statement is a new theme in this section, and it is the transition to the next section. We're going to develop that thought, the Lord allows, next time we're in this book. But enough to say that when he thinks about sin, again, sin is very broad, includes a lot of things, but don't think of like the worst possible thing. He's actually saying, I'm actually talking about, do you love your brother? It's very concrete. It's very immediate here. What is your attitude toward other people who claim as well to be followers of Jesus? How do you talk to them? How do you interact with them? What is your posture toward them? How do you deal with them when they offend you? That sort of thing. Which evidently there was such a breakdown in the love for brethren among these false teachers that point really needed some attention among these people. Well, here we are at the Lord's table. How do we apply this as we move into this time of reflection? It may be that somebody here needs to realize that they never have been born again. And they need to cry out. This is a great moment for that. Cry out to the Lord to give them not just forgiveness, but to give them this new life that this passage has been describing. But I do trust that most of us sense that despite our failures, this divine DNA really is within us. That we have an inclination toward holiness and a desire to obey. And in that case, the response is simply to admit, Lord, I have this within me, but it's not because somehow I've generated it myself. It's not some kind of work that I've added to myself or some kind of change that I've made. This means you have taken pity on me and you have given me new life as a gift. You're the one that brought me to new birth, not myself. And all of us, even with that great experience, will surely at a time like this be made aware of our weakness, of times when we have given into the flesh, of things that at a moment like this we ought to come before the Lord and to confess, just like 1 John 1:9 says. And as we do that, we are made freshly aware of what makes all of this possible. It's what John has laid out, that the Son of God has appeared and he's died on a cross to take away our sins, to destroy the works of the devil, the ones in us, and to change us. And he is the one, Christ, our Redeemer, is the one that we worship as we remember his death on the cross. I'd like to invite our men to come and prepare this table for us.